for our Bible study this evening, Acts chapter 20. Last time we covered verse 1 to 16. So Lord willing, we'll try to finish the chapter at verse 17 to 38. In the context, the Apostle Paul has concluded his third missionary journey and he's on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. The ship makes a stop at Miletus, which is on the coast of Asia Minor. And from there, he calls for the elders of the church at Ephesus, which Ephesus was about 25 miles away. He calls for these elders to come meet with him. And he gives his final charge to the Ephesian elders. That's verses 18 and 35. And then says goodbye to them in verse 36 to 38. Paul's first great address recorded in the book of Acts was to the Jews. He also addressed any of the God-fearing Gentiles in the synagogue there at Antioch of Pisidia. But in Acts 13, he was preaching primarily to the Jews. His second great address recorded in the book of Acts is in Acts 17 at Athens. And he's aiming that message at the Gentiles. And now this final one here is to the church. That's interesting in light of 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul mentions three main groups dealt with in the Word of God: the Jews, the Gentiles, the Church of God. This is the only address in the book of Acts that is not aimed at the unsaved, but at the saved. And it should be carefully studied by every Christian, especially those in church leadership. Paul, who is, of course, our pattern, talks about his ministry, and he talks about what elders in the church must do in their ministry. And he exhorts them to fulfill their responsibilities, and he warns them of the dangers they can expect. It's a tremendous address, a lot in it. Boy, it's a very rich passage of Scripture. We're certainly not going to exhaust it this evening. You can do whole series of messages easily out of this passage. If we compare the address with his epistles, we'll find many of the same phrases. For example, in verse 18, he talks about my manner among you, how he lived among them. Of course, in 1 Thessalonians 1, he mentions that several times about his manner among the people. And so Luke is recording this, and he does it right. He got exactly right what Paul said. It matches Paul's style all the way. And it wasn't because Luke had such a great memory. It's because he was writing by inspiration of God. Basically, what we have here to outline the address, we have, first of all, a rehearsal of his integrity and faithfulness in ministry, verses 18 to 21. An announcement of anticipated sufferings and a determination to endure them in verses 22 to 24. His charge and warning to the elders, verse 25 to 31. And then the final word is given in verse 32 to 35. I'm going to go ahead and begin in verse 17 and read down to the end of the chapter. We're going to read the passage all together and then come back and see what we can do with the time we have and make some points. Normally, I just read a verse and comment. But I want you to read the whole message at once. Okay, I think that'll be helpful. So follow along as we read Acts 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit in Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord. Received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. First of all, I want to point out something here about the elders. That's who he's addressing, the elders of the church. It's not said how many. There was a number of them. Keep in mind that the church at Ephesus was a large church. But according to this passage, the elders of the church were the same ones that the Holy Ghost made overseers and that were responsible to feed the church. If you study it out, you'll find that Paul used the titles of elder, bishop, and pastor. Three different titles. Paul would use those three titles in reference to the same man. Okay? All three ideas are right here in the same passage when he's addressing these people. And, of course, the work of overseeing the church belongs to the office of a bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then later down in the passage, as he gives qualifications, he says, if a man can't rule his own house, how's he going to take care of the church of God? Well, obviously then the office of bishop is overseeing the church and taking care of the church. And whenever Paul told Titus to ordain elders, Titus 1 verse 5, in the churches, he then gave him qualifications which match pretty much 1 Timothy 3. He gave him qualifications of a bishop, for the office of a bishop. And he says elders in Titus 1:5, and he says bishop in Titus 1:7, the same thing. The elder is the bishop, you see. And so an elder, like the elders Paul's addressing here, is a spiritually mature man, which is obvious if you look at the qualifications that are placed upon him. Spiritually mature, not a novice. Not a beginner in the faith. Now, there's nothing in the Word of God about a physical age. Yeah. I've heard people say a man shouldn't pastor unless he's 35 or whatever. Where did you get that in the Word of God? I think there may be Christians that are 25 that are more spiritually mature than some Christians that are 75. You think just because you live longer, it makes you more spiritual? And the flesh is the flesh, no matter how old it is, okay? Now, obviously, it's good to have practical wisdom and experience that comes with age. And there's no doubt about it that the more you live, the more you learn practically. And I'm not taking anything away from that. But you got to understand, for an example, that Timothy was a man that Paul entrusted with great responsibility in the ministry. And it's very clearly stated that he was a youth. Okay, now I'm not going to do a whole study on this and get into all kind of details, but by elder is not meant physical age, but spiritual maturity, and they ought to go together. The longer you're alive and you're a Christian, the more you ought to grow. But some people grow at a greater speed than others based on their response to the Word of God. You know, a lot we could say there, but the office of a bishop is clearly overseeing the local church. That's the word that's used here in the passage, and we can show you other verses. And then the pastor, he is to feed the church. He's to feed the church. Ephesians 4, verse 12 to 16, Paul talks about the work of the ministry, and he refers to pastors in that context. So if you put it all together, we know that elder refers to the man, bishop to the office, and pastor to the work of leading and feeding God's people. Very clear. And we know that upon salvation that the Spirit of God baptizes all believers into one body. No doubt about it. All believers in the body of Christ have the same spiritual standing in Christ. There is no clergy over the laity, not at all. And a man being a bishop doesn't give him a higher spiritual position than the so-called layman. But let me tell you something. The Bible's very clear about the fact that in the local church, God has set authority. Okay? Notice in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves, draw all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Who made them overseers? The Holy Ghost. Do we recognize that? Now, I'm not just up here teaching this because I'm a pastor. I'm teaching it because it's in the passage. But you got two extremes. You got those that deify the pastor, and you got those that just want to defy him. And both are wrong. Don't make too much out of them. But you better recognize authority that God sets. In the home, a Christian husband and wife are one in Christ, same spiritual standing. But wives, you better submit to your husband as the authority. Paul taught that, you know. You could have, and these days, you could have a Christian master who had Christian servants. And Paul told the Christian servants, although they were in the same spiritual body with their master in the same spiritual position, they still need to obey their master. The Word of God is very clear about the importance of authority. And we live in a time where it just seems that a lot of people just don't respect authority on all kind of levels. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5, you don't have to turn there for time's sake. I'll read it to you. It says 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse number 12. Paul said, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. We ought to be laborers together with God. Okay? We're working together. Okay? We're not supposed to be working against each other. We're supposed to be laboring together. He said, know them. I mean, you have a real relationship, real fellowship. Know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Okay? There are some people that have this idea there's no such thing as authority in the local church. And the local church is a democracy by which all the people make all the decisions. And there is nobody overseeing anything. The people that desire such are people that pretend to be humble, but they're actually motivated by pride, I guarantee it. Because they can't be under anybody's authority. Right? He said, listen to this, are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And he said, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. You may not like everything about them. You may not agree with everything they say. But if you're doing the work of the ministry, you ought to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And there's no coincidence that the next thing he says is, be at peace among yourselves. Right? Whenever there's strife between leadership and membership, nothing can be done in the work of the ministry. It's just, it really hinders the work, you know. And so recognizing these things are very important. So I just want to point out, it's very obvious as you read this passage, he's in Acts 20, he's addressing the elders. He said, you're overseers. He said, the Holy Ghost hath appointed you that, and you need to feed. That is, that elder is the spiritual mature man. Bishop is his office to oversee, and pastoring is the work of leading and feeding God's people. It's very clear. All right. Let's read again verse 18 to 21. In these verses, what we see is Paul's manner, method, and message. Manner, method, and message. His manner is in verse 18 and 19. And when they were come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I've been with you at all seasons. Paul told Timothy, be instant in season, out of season. Paul was no hypocrite. At all seasons, come what may. And I don't know. I don't think he's necessarily referring to winter, spring, summer, and fall, though that could be alluded to also in it. But I think it's just the seasons of life, how things change, circumstances change, and whatever. But you're faithful irregardless. You keep moving forward, whether things are abounding or Paul talked about in Philippians how he was abounding at times and he was abased at times. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. His manner of life by the grace of God, and this is not the only passage you see this, but his manner of life was a demonstration of his message. Now that's a challenge, and that's important. That convicts me, and may God help me to be the same, and not just pastors, but also parents, anybody in leadership. If we're going to teach others and lead others, we better be a demonstration of what we're trying to do, how we're trying to lead. They say more is caught than taught, right? Paul is an example. He said, follow me. How many times did he say that? Follow me. And he was always pointing out his manner of life. Either he was an egomaniac or God was trying to tell us something about this man. And of course, he was writing by inspiration. He said this by inspiration. He wrote his epistles by inspiration. God is all the time pointing out, hey, you need to follow this man and his example. And so if you go into 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2, he talks about how the church at Thessalonica was a model church. And he's basically saying in the passage, that had a lot to do with the fact of my manner among you when I ministered to you. Because Paul set the right example, and they followed the right example, they became the right example. In leadership, we must be so careful to preach what we practice. And I said that way on purpose. I didn't say practice what you preach. Preach what you practice. Practice it, then preach it, right? That's a high standard. But we need to take that seriously. I need to take that seriously. All of us have some type of leadership to some extent, and we need to be an example. So if we're going to witness for Christ, we need to be an example. People need to see Christ in us, right? No doubt about it. By the way, any evangelist, so-called, today, can preach a few messages at a church, be there just a couple days for a couple hours in the services, preach the best messages he's preached 100 times before that he can preach in his sleep, and impress people and move on down the road. And you think, what a man of God. I'm telling you something. Anybody can come into a church, preach a few of their favorite messages and go on down the road and impress people. But Paul faithfully lived the Christian life in front of these elders at all seasons for a period of 3 years. All right, now that's something else. Okay? And it's not that he was sinless, but people knew he was real, that he served the Lord. He was instant in season, out of season. He did what God wanted him to do, and he was for real. And anybody can get up in public and put on a show for a short time, but see, when you can live it out day in and day out over the space of years, that's something else. And that's what we need. He served the Lord with all humility of mind, he said. Boy, how essential is that to the ministry? Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that context is all about serving others, right? With lowliness. Guess what? Paul used himself as an example in Philippians 2 of that. And you know what he said? You don't have to turn there for time's sake. But after talking about Christ as the greatest example of serving others, he said in Philippians 2, I'll make sure I get it right, so let me read it to you. He said in verse 20, he said about Timothy, he said he wanted to send Timothy to him. He said, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. We serve the Lord as we serve His people with lowliness and sacrifice and putting others first. Paul said, you know, I don't have a whole lot of people I can trust to come and serve you the way you need it, but Timothy's like-minded with me. And what was that like mind? It's the mind of Christ. It's the mind of Christ. Being faithful to serve the Lord and serve His people. All lowliness of mind. Of course, there's a lot of scriptures in Paul's epistles about humility of mind and these type of things. By the way, humility, it has a lot to do with the mind. Paul said, don't think of yourself above that which is written. There ought to be a soberness there, a humility, that you're nothing, that God is everything. And we want to keep the Lord first and others before ourselves and just be faithful to do what God would have us to do. Irregardless of the response, just faithfulness to serve and do what needs to be done. Paul talks about his many tears. He talks about it twice in this address, his many tears. Paul was no baby. Paul was no sissy. There's no way he could endure what he endured if he was a sissy. He was not a big man, but he was a tough rascal. You know, he really was, but he kept a tender heart. Now, that's a difficult balance. And that's what's needed in the ministry. You got to be tough or you won't last. If you're not tough, you will quit. Okay? No doubt about it. There has to be a toughness, but there also needs to be a tender heart. And sometimes you're trying to be so tough and keep going, you can lose your compassion and your tenderness, right? That's a difficult balance. And we need both. Toughness and tenderness, you know, at the same time. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul talked about his ministry, and he's like, you know, I, like a father charges his children, and I exhorted you. And then he said, like a nurse cherisheth. You know, oh man, that gets me every time. I'm not a good nurse. Babysitting is not something I enjoy. You know what I mean? I'm working on that. There's a balance there of ministry. I find it a lot easier to admonish people. It's a lot easier for me to do that than to be as tender, you know, as I don't even like saying the word. But you know what I'm saying? It's important. It's right. Jesus Christ shed tears. Paul shed many tears. Now, I'm not one of these. By the way, just because you can shed a tear doesn't mean your heart's right with God. There's a lot of lost people. Lost as a golf ball in high weeds, and they can shed a tear over their favorite NASCAR driver not winning the race. All kind of stuff. So don't give me all. Don't test. You can't test somebody's spirituality based on just some wetness in the eyes. You understand? And by the way, you got to watch these preachers that can cry on the spot. You know, when they need to really just make a point. You know, it's like you could just. And by the way, you can always pick out the fake ones when they do this stuff right here. You know, you don't see any tears coming, but they want to do this so people think they're crying, right? You know, just, and all that stuff. I think it ought to be real. I think there ought to be tears shed in the prayer closet. And from time to time, I think it ought to be public. I think that's not something you can put on. It's got to be real. Paul was real about it. And he maintained that balance of toughness yet tenderness. And what did he cry about? You can search the scriptures and find out some things. I know he cried over lost souls. Well, may God help us to be that way, to have a real burden that would actually shed tears in prayer over lost souls. I believe he did. I mean, he said, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my kinsmen. If he felt that way, don't tell me he didn't shed some tears over those Christ-rejecting, unbelieving Jews. Hey, I know he shed tears over carnal believers. He wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 2. He said, I wrote that letter, 1 Corinthians, with many tears, anguish. And the whole thing was a scathing rebuke. He said, but I didn't do it. I didn't get a kick out of it. I did it because it needed to be done, and I did it with tears. And I know he cried about all the false teachers that abounded. He says that later in the same passage in verse 31. Philippians 3, he said, I tell you, weeping about these enemies of the cross of Christ. He said, how do you spot them? He said, they mind earthly things. Their glory is in their shame. Their God is their belly. He said, their end is destruction. He said, I tell you often about these. He said, they walk, but they're enemies of the cross of Christ, implying that they were some kind of, they made some kind of profession of being a follower of Christ, but they were actually an enemy of the cross of Christ. He said, I weep over those things. Throughout his ministry, he was in constant danger all the way through. It had a lot to do with the unbelieving Jews. Notice it says in verse number 19 at the end of the verse, by the lying in wait of the Jews. You find that phrase a lot in the book of Acts. And what that meant was basically they were plotting to kill him. We're going to find later in the book how they took an oath and said, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. Well, they didn't do it, so I guess they died of starvation, unless they went back on their oath. But they were always plotting. And I'm going to tell you something. People who serve the Lord and preach the gospel and do the work of the ministry the scriptural way will get their greatest opposition from religious people. You can just mark her down. You don't get as much trouble from this old world as you get from people who say they follow God. That's where Paul got most of his opposition. All these orthodox traditionalists. Who in the world called me on a Wednesday night? Sorry about that. I forgot I brought it up with me. Okay, I apologize. Turn your phone off in church. I got to practice what I preach. I'm already a hypocrite, having gotten done with the message. That was my brother, so. Anyway. Get back to what I was talking about. So they're always, by the way, let me point this out to you. Here were a group of people that were always trying to kill him, and he kept a tender heart to reach them. Now that's something. Paul didn't get bitter at those Jews. He was burdened for them. He knew they were trying to kill him because they were in spiritual darkness, and he wanted to see them come to Christ. Read about Paul's burden in Romans 9 and Romans 10 for those unbelieving Jews. They were following him, trying to give him all the trouble they could. But he didn't get bitter. He was burdened and he wanted to reach him. All right, he said all these temptations, and I think they're the ideas, testings. He was tested all the time by the danger he was in, but he was faithful through it all. So that's his manner. Now his method, and verse 20 he says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. That's a great statement on the method of ministry right there. He didn't keep anything back, but he preached everything that those people needed to hear. He said, no, I didn't keep back anything that was profitable. And what would that be? 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. He didn't keep anything back. And by the way, he didn't keep anything back. He preached everything that the people needed to hear, which may not necessarily be what the people always want to hear. Because in 2 Timothy 4... he goes on to say, preach the word. And he says, the time will come, they'll not endure sound doctrine, you see. And so the preacher can't try to gauge what everybody wants. He just needs to give them what they need. Okay, it's up to them what they do with it, you see. Just give them what they need, and that's the sound doctrine of God's word. Parents, don't answer this out loud, especially if you give me the wrong answer, but do you just give your kids everything they want? for food. I mean, whenever they're hungry, they say, I want this. And you just give it to them. Is that what you feel? If you do that, they're going to be in the hospital at an early age. Because if you just give them what they want, they'll be eating pizza and candy every time. Right? You gotta give them the old vegetables, don't you? That's kind of like, you know, verse by verse expository Bible study. It may not always be sensational and exciting, but it's healthy. It's what you need. And you got a lot of people that they can't go to church unless they're serving ice cream every service. You know, you got to get entertained, you know, something sweet, you know. You got to have the meat of the word. And you find out about this Bible, sometimes it says, oh, it's like honey to my mouth. And other times it's like, oh, I ate the word, it was bitter in my stomach, you know. Read about that in Revelation. There's some sweet things in this book. There's some bitter things in this book, but it's all God's Word and needs to be preached. There's a lot of things neglected today in the pulpit because it wouldn't be popular with the people. But Paul showed the truth by his manner of life, and then he verbally taught it publicly and privately. He said, I showed you these things that were profitable. I demonstrated it and I taught you with my mouth. I verbally taught you public in the meetings and then house to house. And I believe on my heart that pastors should be not only speaking in the public assemblies, but they should be in homes and witnessing to people in their homes and trying to encourage believers in their homes. And by the grace of God, it's very rare a week will go by where I wasn't in somebody's home, either witnessing or comforting or encouraging or whatever. And we got to make that a priority, and you got to, when the people assemble together, obviously you teach them, but then you got to go after people too, and both publicly and privately is the method there. But what was it? What was the main thing about it? It was the Word of God, no doubt about it. That was the main thing about Paul's ministry. You know, he wasn't trying to use gimmicks and giveaways. And, you know, if you bring the most to church Sunday, you get to travel with me on my next trip when I get stoned. You know, and not the way you're thinking, but you might get killed, but it'll be a fun experience, you know. All that nonsense. Verse 21 is the message. Testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot there. I'm going to have to pick up the pace a little bit. There's so much. This is a rich passage. But, you know, bottom line I want to say on this verse is he preached the same message both to the Jews and Greeks. He said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, both to the Jew first, he said, and also to the Greeks. Now, obviously, as we've taught already in our studies, I'm not going to get into this right now, but during the transition period of the book of Acts, God used Paul to call out a remnant from Israel before God officially set them aside in blindness at Acts 28. And during that time, Paul went to the Jew first and the Greeks. And there's a difference between the Greeks and the Gentiles. Greeks are Gentiles, but not all Gentiles are Greeks. Paul said the Greeks seek after wisdom. And the Greeks were found usually in the synagogues trying to learn about the God of Israel. They were seeking after wisdom. So there were some God-fearing prospects to be proselytes, these type of Greeks in the synagogues. And in his early ministry, he seemed to really emphasize the Jew and the Greek. But of course, he ends up going all the way out to all the Gentiles everywhere, the most pagan Gentiles. But Paul, of course, received his gospel by revelation of Jesus Christ. He preached it throughout his entire ministry. He did not preach the gospel of the kingdom. He always preached the gospel of Christ. In verse 24, he calls it the gospel of the grace of God. That's the only time it's called that, but that's probably the greatest description of it. The gospel, the good news of the grace of God. Paul preached from the beginning of his ministry to the end of it that salvation was by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. It was not of works. He said in verse 21, testifying, and he said repentance toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 24, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And I want to say here that his gospel did not exclude repentance, as some claim. There are those out there that try to say, well, Paul never preached repentance. I don't understand that in light of verse 21. He's testifying repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. A few verses later, he says, I testified the gospel, the grace of God. The gospel, the grace of God involves repentance and faith. Now, that goes together. Repentance and faith go together in salvation. A sinner must change his mind, and that's what repentance is, a change of mind. He must change his mind about sin. He wants now to be saved from it, but he can't save himself from it, but he wants to be saved from his sin. He wants to enter in a right relationship with God, and he's going to change his mind about whatever it is he's been trusting to be saved, and he's going to turn to God. He's going to turn to God and by faith trust Jesus Christ as a Savior. How can you trust Christ as your Savior if you don't first turn to God? Okay? But some wrongly teach that sinners are saved by repenting of all their sins, as they say. Well, if a sinner tries to turn from all his sins, but he doesn't trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for his salvation, he's not saved. Okay? It's just a change of mind that, hey, I realize I'm a sinner, I'm lost, I want to be saved, I'm not going to trust anything else I've been trusting, I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ. That goes together, repentance and faith going together, okay? Don't make a work out of repentance, talking about, I'm going to turn from all my sins. You know as well as I do, you sinned after you were saved. Does that mean you lost your salvation? So you don't put them away, but you have a desire to be saved from them, and then God will help you to get the victory over them once you're saved, but you're saved freely by the grace of God. There's a lot of things you can get into on that, but the bottom line is it both go together, repentance and faith, when it comes to believing the gospel. And of course, the gospel that Paul defined, that he preached, was how that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, 1 Corinthians 15. So much we can say there. Let's pick up the pace a little bit and see how far we can get. Verse 22 to 24. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. I think there he's referring to how he was so constrained deep down in his own spirit to go to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that should befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city. No doubt through disciples speaking, they had the gift of prophecy. The Holy Ghost spake through them, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. In other words, they're waiting on you at Jerusalem. There's going to be bonds and afflictions. But none of these things move me. Now, that's quite a statement. He said, I got a course I'm on, and come what may, hell or high water, none of these things are moving me off course. That's the right attitude. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's the attitude you got to have. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself. It's not about me. I'm not trying to just spare my own flesh. I'm ready and willing to die for the cause of Christ, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord. Now, he received this ministry personally and directly. He met the Lord. The Lord appeared to him and called him and commissioned him. And he received this ministry of the Lord to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, it's just like Christian people to always be judging whether somebody's in the will of God or not. Everybody's an expert on whether or not everybody else is in the will of God. Everybody wants to attack Paul and say he's out of the will of God. He shouldn't go to Jerusalem. I've read some of the most awful stuff. You wouldn't believe the stuff I read. I won't name the names of these commentators that rip him to shreds saying, what a fool, he's out of the will of God, and on and on. And they say some harsh things about Paul. Does this sound like the testimony of a rebellious man out of the will of God? He's saying, the Holy Ghost is letting me know, he's warning me about these bonds and afflictions, but I want to finish my course. I want to do what God gave me to do. Paul knew what the will of God was for him. You understand? I know he wasn't sinless. I know he can mess up. But there is not a statement in this Bible that says he got out of the will of God by going to Jerusalem. My friend, he went five times after he was saved. He went to Jerusalem five times. Was he out of the will of God all through the book of Acts? He had a ministry to the Jew first in the book of Acts. And we're going to get into this some a little bit later in our studies when we get to the next chapter. But the fact is, you from this point, you have in Acts 23, you have the Lord in Acts 23 for an example. In verse 11, the Lord stood by him there in prison and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also to me in Rome. Did the Lord rebuke him for being out of the will of God? He said, be of good cheer. I'm using you. And then when he's on the ship, the angel of God appears to him, says, be of good cheer. You're going to make it. Right? And he goes on and has a great ministry after he goes to Jerusalem for the last time. You're going to tell me all of that? And he makes no comment to say, I did wrong. I messed up. I shouldn't have went. And God says nothing of the sort. All you've got on that is Acts 21, verse 4, when these disciples, by the Spirit, say you shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. And the reason why those disciples said that is because the Spirit was showing them what was waiting on him there. And the Lord was testing his resolve. But in Acts 16, the Holy Ghost forbid Paul to go into Asia. And Paul did not go into Asia. He knew the difference between the Holy Ghost forbidding him and the Holy Ghost warning him of what was coming. And that's an important issue for a lot of reasons. But you just mark it down. 90% of the commentators wax eloquent on how messed up Paul got in these last chapters of the book of Acts. And the reason why they do that is because they don't understand the book of Acts. I know he was the apostle to the Gentiles, but in Acts, he went to the Jew first. There was a reason for that, see. And that's something you've got to understand. We'll have to save that more for later. But I'm just telling you, it's just like Christians. I always judge whether or not somebody's in the will of God. Everybody jumps on Paul's case here. And I just decided I'd stick up for him a little bit here because I think he got a bad rap on that. Well, if you're not, you don't have to take my word for anything. Search the scriptures, see whether it's so. I think by the time we get through all of these last chapters of Acts, we might prove that to you. But I'm only alluding to it now. We'll have to dig into it more later. Verse 25 to 27. And now, behold, I know that ye all among whom I've gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Oh, wait a minute. All right. Are we going to say, oh, kingdom of God. Paul was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The verse right before it says he's testifying the gospel of the grace of God. Okay, that's not the gospel of the kingdom. I won't stop dealing with this now. But the kingdom of God is a very broad term. Paul said in Colossians, a prison epistle, that when we got saved, we were translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And if you go in Acts 28, you see at the last statement there at the end of the book that he's, after he makes the final pronouncement on Israel being blinded, he's preaching the kingdom of God to those disciples there in Rome. So it's a broad thing. He's not preaching the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews here when he says this. Verse 26, 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I'm pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That's quite a statement. He keeps saying, you know this, let's put it on record. What I'm telling you, I'm not just running my mouth here. Okay? He's saying, I am pure from the blood of all men. That is quite a statement. You know, I'm not going to take the time to teach on this. I think you might know what he's referring to. That's a Hebrew idiom. That has to do with the idea of not being responsible for other men's failures. In other words, if you warn them and they don't take heed to the warning, that's their own problem. And the blood's going to be on their head, not on your hands. You can read something like that in Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33. He said something similar back in Acts 18:6. He said, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. So he fulfilled his responsibility. Implication is, by the way, Christian, when you fail to witness to people, you fail in that responsibility, you're guilty before God. You got blood on your hands, so to speak. I believe that. I know Ezekiel's an Old Testament prophet. You don't have to tell me that. I understand that. But I also understand it's a principle that applies today, just like it did for Ezekiel, that when God gives you a message, how serious is our message when it's got to do with people either going to heaven or hell for all eternity? When God gives us a message and we fail to give that message and we don't witness to people and we don't warn people, Paul had a warning ministry. He not only taught people, he warned people in Colossians 1. He said, I've warned every man. I've taught every man. And so when we fail in our responsibility, it's like there's blood on our hands. But Paul said, not me. I preached it. When I came across somebody, I gave them the gospel. When I had the opportunity, I gave it to them. And Paul gave it. He gave the gospel to kings and the peasants alike. It didn't bother him. He wasn't intimidated by anybody. And we ought not to be. We need to be faithful witnesses for Christ. He said, I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, what does that mean, all the counsel of God? Usually that's quoted, preach the whole counsel of God. It says all the counsel of God. And if you study it out, you'll find that has to do with God's purpose. For an example, I'll just read it to you because we're running out of time. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The connection there between His purpose and His counsel, Paul declared to them exactly what God wanted him to declare unto them. Does that mean he took everything in the Bible and applied it to these people? You can't do that. If I stand up here tonight and say, bless God, this Bible says, keep the Sabbath holy, I'd be wrong. I'd be out of the will of God. Because although that's what this Bible says, that's not what it says to you. Do you know the counsel of God for the body of Christ? There's some differences between God's counsel for Israel and the body of Christ. But Paul preached exactly what God had him to preach. All right. I'm skipping over some things. Let's go to verse number 28. We're going to try to see if we can get a little bit further. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God. Now watch the phrase here. To feed the church of God, comma, which He. Who's the He? God hath purchased with His own blood. That's one of the great verses on the deity of Christ. The precious blood of Christ is precious because it's divine. It's not tainted by sin like ours. It was the blood of God. What a price! No wonder it's the church of God. Huh? It belongs to Him. And those that He puts as overseers better recognize the Holy Ghost made them overseers, and they're going to give an account to God for how they ministered to God's people. Boy, that's something to take serious. Hey, if you want to rush into the ministry, or if you think it'd be great to be in the ministry, you better think about the judgment seat of Christ first. Because there's a greater responsibility that lies on the shoulders of those who are trying to lead God's people. Serious business. Peter, now let me just say this. Peter, in 1 Peter 5, he used some of the same terminology about the flock and past, you know, elders feeding the flock and so forth. And he said the chief shepherd will appear. See, Christ is the chief shepherd. The pastors are like under shepherds. Now, I know Peter's writing to a different group than Paul is dispensationally, but I also know that God talks about pastors in the Old Testament. And it's basically the idea of leading and feeding God's people. And so the far majority, I'm going to say 98% of the scriptures in this Bible that have to do with sheep and a flock and pastor, that has to do with Israel. But here Paul applies it to the church of God. And it can be applied because of it's the same principle, okay? And so, you know, pastors must keep themselves right before they can help others get right. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves, number one, and to all the flock. Right? 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Save from apostasy and deception. He said, you'll help others if you take heed to yourself. You can't help somebody. You can't get, as Jesus put it, the mote, or you can't get the speck out of somebody else's eye when you got a beam in your own eye. You know, Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged. Don't be a hypocrite in the thing. You've got to make sure you're right before you can help somebody else be right. That makes sense. And that applies across the board, Christians. Not just the pastors, but to all God's people. We need to keep that principle in mind. What are they to feed God's people? What are they to feed God's people? What is the only thing by which we can grow and be nourished spiritually? The Word of God. Jeremiah 3:15, God said, I'm going to give one of these days, Israel, I'm going to give you pastors according to my heart. And they're going to feed you with knowledge and understanding about me. Right? And so Paul said, 1 Timothy 4:6, he told Timothy, you better be nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. If you can do that, then you can, if the pastor's not nourished up in the Word of God, how's he going to nourish it? You know what it basically is? When I study this Bible, I always pray, Lord, teach me first. Teach me. And then help me to teach your people. I'm not up here tonight. I hope you've gotten this by now. I'm not up here telling stories, am I? I'm going right down this thing verse by verse. This is the Word of God. This is the spiritual nourishment. But you know as well as I do, you can't make somebody receive it. You got to receive it. But we're going to try to feed you the Word of God. 1 Timothy 4:6, nourish up the words of faith and good doctrine. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders that rule well. He said, let them be counted worthy of double honor. He says, especially they that labor in the Word and doctrine. That's the a pastor's priority is feeding God's people. Let me help you understand something, if I could. In this Bible right here, an evangelist is one who goes into a place where the gospel is not being preached, preaches the gospel, gets people saved, they form a local church, and then a pastor comes in and teaches those people God's Word. That's how it works in this Bible right here. I'm a pastor. I'm not an evangelist, but I need to do the work of an evangelist. Obviously, if a lost person comes in here, we're going to invite them to trust Christ. Obviously, I'm going to go out and try to reach lost people, but my emphasis of ministry is teaching the Word of God. And that's what a pastor is supposed to do. Feed God's people God's Word. The Bible says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the house. It's his church. He purchased it with his own blood. The Bible said in Ephesians 5:25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Serious business. We're almost done. Verse 20. 9, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, one of the ways they're going to be able to enter in and cause this trouble is because they're in sheep's clothing. Jesus warned about wolves in sheep's clothing. And they try to look like sheep and they try to act like sheep, but all the while they have an agenda and they're trying to cause problems among the flock. He didn't say, I think this might happen. He said, I know this. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. How sad. He said, some of you guys I'm talking to right now, when I leave, what you're going to do is you're going to rise up, you're going to speak perverse things, which means they would have false teaching. They would twist and turn and pervert sound doctrine. They would speak these things. Why? To draw away disciples after themselves. Heresy always goes with divisions in the church. If you study it out, and I've taught on it before, heresy is more than false teaching. It's false teaching that is used to cause a division. Paul was right about this because in less than 5 years, all they which be in Asia, he said, are turned away from me. And he wrote about that apostasy in 2 Timothy. He said, therefore, watch, be on guard, be vigilant, be diligent, pay attention. And remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And so he said, you better take this serious. See, a pastor is not just to feed the sheep. He's supposed to be on the lookout for wolves, right? Isn't that what a shepherd does? He leads the flock and feeds the flock, and then a wolf comes. Unless he's a hireling, he's going to be willing to lay down his life to stick with. See, hirelings usually only last about 2 to 3 years. You study that thing out. Hirelings usually, and they're not in it for the sheep. They're in it for themselves. And it's not their own flock. They get hired to take care of somebody else's flock. And they don't have any real interest, real desire. And there are hireling type preachers. The average preacher stays in the church 2 to 3 years, just long enough to run out of sermons, people to get sick of him, and him to get sick of them, and then you move on down the road. Right? And I'm not saying every pastor that only stayed 2 to 3 years was a hireling. I'm not saying that. Sometimes God may move a man that way. But I just don't think it happens at the rate that it does, sadly. Can I share this with you here? Give me a few minutes. I thought this was, I mentioned to you before in our study, I've read a quote from Ken Blue. Ken Blue, still alive, but he pastored for many years in the state of Washington. He was a Baptist pastor. His view of the book of Acts is very similar to mine as far as right division and all that. And it's an excellent commentary. You can get it online. Ken Blue, if you go look up Ken Blue Ministries, he's got books. His book of Acts commentary, I'm not saying I agree with everything in it, but it's a good balance of not only Bible study and doctrine, but also practical things. Here's an older pastor writing this. And so if you're not going to take this from a young man, listen to it from an old man, okay? This is somebody who'd been around a while and seen a few things. He said, the seasoned pastor, he said, these wolves can come to you in sheep's clothing. The seasoned pastor can spot them right away. However, the simple and baby Christians are usually destroyed by them and never know what happened. One thing is evident, they do not care for the unity and safety of the flock. They could not, for their goal is to attract a following. To do this, they must create division within the body. There are a multitude of ways they may do this. Now, this is on a more shallow, practical level. I think Paul has in mind more of some damnable heresies and some deeper doctrinal things, but it can apply just like he's applying it here. He said there are a multitude of ways they may do this. The first sign of these wolves is their super piety. They want you to believe they are extremely spiritual. They pretend they have higher standards than the pastor promotes in his sermons. Remember, these wolves are in sheep's clothing. They appear as sheep. That is their first giveaway. They appear to be something they're not. They're not spiritual. They may believe themselves to be. That is the lie Satan has deceived them with. They are quick to pick up on what is said or not said in sermons. Mark 12:13, he quotes, "And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words." Sad, trying to catch somebody in their words. That's what they did to the Lord. They will divide the flock because they desire a following. They will attempt to bring into the church their pet doctrines by spreading tapes, books, or pamphlets of a teacher that agrees with them and differs from their pastor. He says they push for written or stated standards for music, dress, and membership. They are very spiritual, always praying for revival for members who do not see things their way. They love those who love them and hate those with whom they disagree. They must look like sheep. These wolves will appear to be the most spiritual members in any congregation. They love the phone lines and home Bible studies and home fellowship. They are so slick and crafty that only the trained and discerning eye can detect them. Even when detected, most believers will not believe them to be wolves. Which of the disciples knew the truth about Judas? Regardless of profession, they seem to know more about what is going on in the local church than anyone else. They whisper, gossip, slander, and question. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. Their goal is to draw away disciples after themselves. Wolves usually travel in pairs. Behind the most innocent smiling mask of the meek and gentle lambkin, there runs a slobbering, ravenous beast that would rip your arm off at the first opportunity. They have no real Bible convictions when flushed out, and one of the best ways to flush them out is to preach 2 months on slander, gossip, covetousness, envy, hatred, conceit, and self-righteousness. These sins are never confessed by this class of people. Their motive for service is either recognition or control. Paul commended the elders to the only place of safety, God and His Word. If you'll notice in verse 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." No apostolic succession here. No apostle taking Paul's place. Nobody took the place of the apostles. When Paul, he said, "I'm leaving you. You'll never see me again. But guess what? I'm entrusting you to God's care. You have a relationship with God. You have the word of His grace. That's what you need." Hey, we don't need apostles. We need God. We need God and the word of His grace. Hey, real Christianity is when somebody has a real relationship with God and they are being built up in the word of His, what's the word? Grace. The word of His grace. That's the message for this age. That's the only thing that's going to build you up and edify you spiritually today is the word of His grace. He says it's going to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Of course, all the members of Christ's body have an inheritance in Him. And we can add to that, we can earn rewards by faithful service. I'm almost done, I'm a little long, but this is a big passage, and I don't want to just cut it off here, so let me finish the last few verses. He said, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." So we know he wasn't a charismatic, no doubt about that. "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Why is he saying that here? Because the wolves aren't that way. He said in Titus 1 that those that... He talked about false teachers in Titus 1. He said they need to have their mouths shut. He said they're gainsayers. They're always opposing the truth and causing a problem. He said there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who divert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Paul wasn't in it for filthy lucre's sake. False teachers are in it for personal gain, for material gain. Paul wasn't in it for that. He said, I didn't give a rip about anybody's silver and gold or apparel. I don't care about that. He had his affection set on things above, not on the things on the earth. He said, yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. He taught in 1 Corinthians 9 it's right for a church to support their pastor financially, but there were times the situation was such that he had to work with his hands, tent making. In different situations he did this, and he said when he did it, he did it for his own necessities and those that traveled with him. You see, necessities. He wasn't working an extra job so he can have everything he wanted. He worked to supply for his necessities. He said, I have showed you all things. Here it is again. I'm the example on this. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. Now the weak here is not those who will not work. Paul said about them, they shouldn't eat. The weak are those who can't work. And he said, you ought to help them when they have a real need. And to remember, so in other words, he's saying you ought to earn something to take care of yourself and take care of others and give. Not just to hoard it, you know. There's nothing wrong with a savings account, but sometimes we get carried away with that. He said, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, and of course, we don't read this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we know he said it because it's inspired right here. And, you know, Paul did talk to Jesus personally a number of times. Plus, this is apparently a common phrase people knew Jesus had said. Not everything he said and did is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but what God wants us to have. God said, I think I'll add something else, so I'll put it right here in Acts, right? The words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. That's a great statement. If you so-called give so you can receive, you're not giving. You say, I give to get, then you're not giving. You give without expecting anything in return. It's more blessed to give. God's people ought to be givers. And pastors, it must not be about receiving. It must be about giving of themselves and giving to the Word and helping others. And not just, so pastors get the bad rap a lot of time. I think that's why Paul's covering some of this, because there are false teachers. That's all about the money with them. He's saying it ought not to be that way with you as overseers that God has appointed. And so much we could say. I'm skipping things. Let's finish here. Verse number 36 to 38. Here's the goodbyes. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. You don't have to kneel down to pray, but you find Paul doing that not only in this passage, but in the next chapter. He does it again, kneels down the shore and prays in chapter 21, verse 5. And there are times we just need to get on our knees. And it's more about the heart than it is the posture. But there are times where we ought to get on our knees and pray and humble ourselves. And he prayed with them all. What a scene. What a touching scene. I mean, this guy poured his heart out to these people. And I don't think they sat there and yawned about it and said, when's this thing going to be over, Paul? That it was a real thing. That's what it was. And he kneeled down and he prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Had to do with the culture of the time, showing affection, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. Now, I understand them sorrowing over the fact he's saying, I'm not going to see you anymore. They loved this man. They sorrowed over that. Let me tell you something. This is the last point. That's not what they should have sorrowed over all. That's not what they should have sorrowed about most of all. That's not what Paul was sorrowing about most of all. Paul was sorry. He had tears because he knew he wasn't going to see them anymore. But he was more concerned about them fulfilling their responsibilities and being on the lookout for wolves. And here they are. Oh, Paul, God bless you. Paul, oh, bless his heart, Lord. Oh, how we love you. Oh, thank God for you. What a great preacher. Oh, what a blessing. And within 5 years, these people just stabbed him right in the back. You will never meet a more fickle bunch of people on this earth than you will professing Christians. Right? May God help it to not be that way with us. You can look at it with the Galatians. Oh, how thankful they were for Paul. And then that he became their enemy because he told them the truth. Paul knew what it was for people to turn on him. These people should have been more concerned about the spiritual things he was trying to tell them. You can't trust human emotions. Human emotions are fine. God gave them to you. Okay. But you better be deeper than that. You better be deeper than just being able to shed a few tears over some kind of sentimental thing. They should have been more concerned about what he just told them about these wolves. They weren't more concerned about it, and that's why they turned out some of them to be wolves. human emotion is cheap and shallow compared to the things of the Spirit of God. Now, we could use more tears. We could use more human emotion. I'm not against it. I'm against making that the main thing. It needs to be deeper than that. And so, touching scene, tremendous message. We didn't scratch the surface. There's a lot in that for us tonight. I'm glad I had the chance to read through it and teach it. I skipped over a lot, but may the Holy Ghost add His blessing to the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You now.